Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 36. We study today verses 1 to 10. Jeremiah chapter 36, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who have come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you that you have preserved for us this written record of your word for your servant, Jeremiah. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is life. So bless us now as we study, as the word of God is preached. Would you attend to it with the power of your spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the prophet Jeremiah's many flashbacks, the narrative of chapter 36 is the most important one. And it's famous for the abominable actions of evil King Jehoiakim, who cuts up the scroll of God's word and casts it piece by piece into the fire. That happens in verse 23. But the opening verses of Jeremiah 36 are worthy of our consideration as well. I wanted to handle the first part of the chapter today so it wouldn't get lost in the more dramatic events later in the chapter. Because not only is this the only chapter in the Old Testament that tells us how it was that a prophet's message was committed to writing, but it also shows the Lord's commitment to his word as the primary means of bringing salvation. In fact, the extraordinary forbearance of God with this hard-hearted people, which is shown by his arranging for the preaching of his word, it proves that assessment of the Apostle Peter, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Well, in taking us back to the decisive events of this chapter, Jeremiah yet again is plundering his memories, this time from the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. That is the year 605 B.C. Now, assuming that the prophet is again recounting these events from his later perspective, right before the city of Jerusalem falls, then this chapter took place 18 years earlier, and yet Jeremiah would remember it all as if it had happened yesterday. It was a year of crisis for Judah, This was the year the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar crushed the army of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. Then they swooped down into Palestine and Syria to start peeling away the Egyptian territories. Now, at this point, Judah was a vassal of Egypt. And so Judah had to decide where its future interests lay. And the Lord seized upon this situation as an opportunity to make yet another appeal to his people, that they would repent, that they would return to him in faith. And so we read in verse 2, "At this time this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, 'Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you from the days of Josiah until today.'" Now, this isn't the first time we read about Jeremiah committing something to writing. Remember back in chapter 29, his message to the exiles in Babylon was written in a letter and sent to them. And then in chapters 30 to 33, Jeremiah was locked up in prison. And so his message of comfort, that great section of Jeremiah, was written down and therefore publicized. But chronologically, chapter 36 is the first time that Jeremiah put his message to paper, or in this case, almost certainly papyrus. A papyrus scroll would be about 10 inches wide and as much as 30 feet long. And on this scroll, Jeremiah was to write all that the Lord had revealed to him and which he had preached from the beginning of his ministry 22 years earlier in 627 B.C. until now. Now, of course, the scholars debate the contents of this. But if you take it, the language at face value, it contains the material found in Jeremiah chapter 1 to 25. That's his preaching in the time of Josiah in the early days of Jehoiakim's reign. And probably also the judgment chapters of Jeremiah 46 to 51. And so as a result, much of what we have today, not all, but much of what we have is our book of Jeremiah, would have been written on this most valuable scroll. Now, verse 2 describes the contents in a way that certainly matches what Jeremiah was preaching. "All the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations." You see, it was a message of condemnation, of judgment. It was a warning of judgment. And you think back to when we were studying chapter 2 and 4. It was just one judgment sermon after another. And yet the purpose was always redemptive. Look at verse 3, where the Lord explains what he's aiming for. "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and sin." You know, people think so often that if we speak about the judgment of God, if we warn about hell and the condemnation of sin, that we therefore have a harsh, unmerciful message. But in reality, the opposite is true. God warns people of judgment in order to persuade them to turn from their evil ways, that he might show mercy and forgive their sins. If God did not intend to save, there was no reason for the warnings of judgment. The judgment would just come. And so far too little, sadly, far too little today of what passes for evangelism makes any message of divine judgment. It's considered unfeeling. It's harsh. We don't want to come across too strong. And yet we must warn others about the judgment of God. God himself sets the example. He wants to forgive them. And so a message of judgment is to be preached. Let me give you two reasons why we must proclaim judgment in our evangelism. First is the judgment's going to happen. It doesn't matter whether you or I or anyone else likes it. The New Testament's very clear that this age is going to end with the final judgment, just as Jerusalem was going to be judged and was. But secondly, we must warn unbelievers of judgment so they might seek the Lord and be forgiven by appealing to him in faith. Now, this command from the Lord to Jeremiah to produce the scroll tells us two vital things about the Bible, about Holy Scripture. First, it highlights the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration says that the Bible was written by men, but spoken from God. As Hebrews 1:1 says, God spoke by the prophets. It was God who spoke. The human messenger was the means. Now look at verse 2. Jeremiah was to write down the message, which consisted of what? God says, all the words that I have spoken to you. The message is God's through the human messenger. And of course, this matches what we saw back in chapter 1 in all prophetic books, particularly big ones. When the actual calling of the prophet takes place, it's very important. And remember back in Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord touched Jeremiah's mouth with his finger. And he said this, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's biblical prophecy. My words in your mouth. And all through Jeremiah, we've witnessed the Lord providing his message. And just about every new sentence, section of Jeremiah begins, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, just like this chapter does. Over and over, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And what is true of him is true of the entirety of the Bible. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out, is God-breathed, out-breathed from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And so we speak of the doctrine of inspiration. We might do better to call it the doctrine of expiration. Scripture is the message that comes out of the mouth of God. It originates with God so as to be spoken by his human servants. 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That verb carried along is like you pick up a table and you move it from one place to another. The whole activity of the inspiration of Scripture was the Holy Spirit carrying them along. It's very interesting when you get to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. And when he quotes the prophet Jeremiah, what he actually says is, as the Holy Spirit said. Jeremiah said that. As the Holy Spirit said that. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. That is what we need to understand. The Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Now, secondly, notice this. That when God wishes to save sinners, we say, what does God do? When God wants to show mercy and to save sinners, Jeremiah shows that he sends them his word. He sends them his word. Jeremiah was write down in a scroll all that the Lord had revealed to him in the hope that, verse 3, that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster I intend to do to them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Verse 3. Now, Paul wrote, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. And so God's primary means of saving sinners is always, always by the power of his word. It was by his word that God created all things out of nothing, Genesis 1. And it's also by his word that God grants the new creation, that is regeneration, to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said, 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. You know, I'm sure that we all here have a great variety in our conversion stories. And it's all very interesting. And then at the same time, all of our conversion stories are exactly the same. The word of the Lord came to me, and the power of the Holy Spirit opened up my heart to believe. And Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now that speaks of a supernatural divine power through the word to penetrate, to open the heart, to convict it of sin, to move it to saving faith. And it's for this reason that one of my favorite lines in the Westminster Confession In chapter 14, in the chapter on saving faith, it says this, "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word." In fact, the reason they say ordinarily is because there is the exception of elect infants who go to heaven without believing. It's kind of a special category. Ordinarily, in all other cases, it is the work of the Spirit working in the heart by the ministry of the Word. Now, with this emphasis in mind, if we join God in His desire for sinners to be saved, we will provide them with God's Word. When parents say, "I want my children to know the Lord. I want my children to believe," then read them God's Word. Then minister the Word of God to them. Take your family to a church based not upon the social dynamics or the music dynamics, all those other things. I suppose they have their place. But no, go to where the Word of God is preached in faithfulness and power and prayerfully. It is the Word of God by which we are saved. Years ago, in my church in Florida, I got a phone call at church from a church member who said, "My brother, who's a truck driver, like cross-country truck driver, is going to stop by the church in 15 minutes. And I wonder if you can meet with him." Sure. We've been talking about the gospel, and like in a half hour, he leaves to drive across country. So 15 minutes later, this big rig comes pulling into the church parking lot. And he says to me, "Pastor, I got 5 minutes, so give me what you got." I'm supposed to have this formula, right? And I had something for him. I gave him what I got. I gave him a Bible. And I said, "If you want to be forgiven, if you want to know God, if you want to have eternal life, then read this book. And when you read it, pray for God to reveal himself to you and to grant you the gift of faith." And I could see that for all the jocularity, he was earnest. And I was not surprised about 2 weeks later when that member of the church said, "You know what, Pastor? My brother came to saving faith through that Bible you gave him." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Well, it was no small task for Jeremiah to write down the messages he'd been preaching for over 20 years. And so he sought the assistance of his trusty accomplice, Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, this faithful assistant first appears in chapter 32 to witness the legal documents when Jeremiah bought the field in Anathoth. But chronologically, this is his first appearance. Now, Baruch's family held high positions in the Lord's service, so he was undoubtedly well-educated. In fact, a seal impression has been discovered in Jerusalem that bears his name, Berechiah. That's the long version of the name, Berechiah, son of Neriah. And so that means he's actually a high-ranking scribe in the royal service. And he would be Jeremiah's faithful aide and friend during the last two decades, maybe before that. Leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, he shared his hardships and his dangers. Oh, what Baruch would have meant to the prophet. He went to Egypt with Jeremiah, and there he assisted in the final production of the book of Jeremiah. We know that from chapter 43. It's no wonder then that Jeremiah called Baruch, verse 4, who wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he'd spoken to him. Well, here we see the final phase in the production of Scripture. God's word is spoken out of his mouth into the ear of Jeremiah, who spoke it to Baruch, and then he wrote it down. Now, actually, the mode of inspiration, the way it happens, there's quite a bit of variety in it. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, it's the Holy Spirit seemingly guiding Paul's own thoughts. And it doesn't seem that Paul's getting a message. He's writing it, but it's the Holy Spirit working through him. But here we have dictation as the method. God dictated to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah dictated to Baruch, and he wrote it down. Now, we don't know if Jeremiah was given some supernatural ability to recall all that he'd been preaching over 22 years, although we do know the Holy Spirit carried him through this process. Maybe he'd kept careful notes over the years. But by whatever means, aided by the Spirit, Jeremiah spoke all that he had preached, and Baruch wrote it all down. And let's realize the idea of writing down God's word, it wasn't Jeremiah's idea, it was the Lord's idea. The Lord's thinking not only of the present, but of the future. Christopher Wright comments, how will the word of God through Jeremiah reach those whom Jeremiah in person could never address? How would those born in exile ever hear his words? How would future generations of God's people have access to words spoken by a living human voice centuries, millennia earlier? Well, the answer was the written word of God, which speaks today with the same authority as God when it was first spoken and written centuries earlier. When the written message of Jeremiah is preached and read today, it is God's living voice that speaks to us. I mentioned earlier that the writer of Hebrews, when he quotes Jeremiah, he says, as the Spirit says, I didn't point out, he puts it in the present tense. He says, as I'm writing you, Jeremiah's message, centuries old by now. And as you're reading it, the Spirit is speaking in the present. Hebrews 3, 7, 8, 8, 10, 15. The Word of God today in the power of the Spirit speaks God's living voice. And so not only was Baruch to write down Jeremiah's message, he also was to go to the temple and preach it before the people. Here's a problem in verse 5. Jeremiah says, I'm banned from going to the house of the Lord. Now, that's probably the result of his run-in with member Pashur, the temple officer, in chapter 20, and he locked Jeremiah up. We can only guess that part of that was he was banned from the temple. So Baruch would go, and he would preach it. Verse 6, so you are to go. And on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. Now, it's for this reason, that over and over in the Bible we have this mention, that the Word of God preached is God speaking today. Well, we can see from this instruction that the Word of God is not only to be written, it is to be read, it is to be proclaimed publicly. Now, I'm saying here that Baruch preached it. Why do I say that? Because if you remember those early chapters of Jeremiah, it's sermons, the temple sermon, all those other sermons. And so he's reading it, but he's preaching the Word of God. And equally important, we discover, that we are faithful to what is written in the Word of God, that we accurately preach it. And Jeremiah reminds Baruch that he's to preach the message in the spirit that God intended. Look at verse 7. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has preached against his people. You see, preachers today, like Baruch, are to preach God's words with compassionate hearts that burn for the salvation of the lost, that long for those who are facing judgment, that they would repent and believe and would be saved. I think a sermon is not really finished until the minister is back in his study, on his knees, praying for the Holy Spirit to bless. We pray for God to bless it to his people, but always as well that the lost would be found, that the unbeliever would be enabled to believe. Well, it wasn't until the fifth year, this is verse 9, of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that Baruch went to the temple to read the scroll of God's word through Jeremiah. Now, the date is December 604 B.C. The ninth month in the Jewish calendar starts in the spring, so the ninth month is the month of December by our calendar. And that indicates it was as much as a year, maybe more than a year, has passed since God told Jeremiah to make the scroll. Well, what's taking so long? Probably the production of the scroll. This handwritten in Hebrew text, the scroll, although it might also have been, Jeremiah clearly indicates that he wants it to be read at a particular opportunity, namely a day that had been set apart for fasting. He wanted it to be one of those occasions when the temple courts were bursting with people, and even better, when the people were feeling their need and their danger and their peril. Now, if that's the case, December 604, the actual time of it, was ideally situated. Because that is the month when Nebuchadnezzar swooped down upon the Philistine plain, and he destroyed and sacked utterly the Philistine fortress of Ashkelon. It seems likely that that event prompted this day of fasting, which Jeremiah uses to send Baruch to the temple. Well, he immediately goes, verse 8, he does all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In verse 9 and 10, they record the event. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper room, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week, and we'll deal with some of those details of those chambers. But let me just say this. Baruch must have been a very courageous man, partly because of the danger he undertook in reading Jeremiah's scroll, but also, assuming this was his first sermon, it was before an awfully large crowd. But he preached it. He spoke in the hearing of all the people, indicating these great masses he assembled at the temple on a day of fasting. And his example shows us that while, yes, God's servants can be bound in chains, they can be barred from the temple the way Jeremiah was, they can be barred in prison, but as Paul put it, the word of God is not bound. The word of God cannot be kept out. And throughout history, worldly opponents have sought to bar and outlaw and even destroy or abolish the scriptures. But God finds his servants who yearn to proclaim his message, and his written word survives as it is preached. His grace thrives. Well, the heroism of Jeremiah's scribe Baruch is overshadowed by the terrible event that follows. In verse 23, when Jehoiakim callously cuts up the scroll into pieces and tosses each piece into the fire. But he reminds us that the chief impetus that has inspired the survival and the growth of God's church has always been the reading and the preaching of God's word. Years later, after the Babylonian exile, when the Jews came back to Jerusalem and they were led by Ezra, that godly scribe, we read in that dramatic chapter of Nehemiah 8 that they gathered all the people before the water gate. And guess what they built there? They built a pulpit. And Ezra the scribe, he read the book. In his case, it was the five books of Moses. And he were told that all the people were gathered there. And he read it all day. And as he was reading it, the Levites were going out and were told they were given the sense of it. They were explaining the meaning. You know, that's expository preaching. The preaching of God's word is not heartwarming stories about the preacher's dog or family or his spiritual journey with many tears. No, it's the proclamation, it's the explanation, and it's the application of the text of God's word. And that's what Ezra did. And we're told on that occasion that all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. It wasn't the fault of a faithful preacher like Baruch if God's word was not accepted. And yet how often the preached word will be, as Paul put it, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. Oh, how often, sometimes the most least likely people, they encounter the preaching of the word of Christ. They hear the preaching of the blood of Christ, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and they are saved. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, this same priority on the preached word will be seen in the book of Acts, which is the record of the earliest New Testament church. And it largely consists of sermons. That's what the book of Acts largely is. It's sermons preached by the apostles. And think of the ancient church, how it was propelled by such pulpit luminaries as Ambrose of Milan and John Chrysostom in Constantinople. One of my favorite examples is how the Protestant Reformation came to Zurich, Switzerland. It was when Huldrych Zwingli, at that point a Roman Catholic priest, he decided he was going to preach the Bible. What a revolutionary thing. He was the pastor of the great Münster in Zurich. And he began preaching the Gospel of Matthew. And he did it expositorily, passage by passage. And it electrified the city. The Reformation came. How? By the preaching of God's word. We actually have a diary from someone who was in the congregation when Zwingli began preaching the Gospel of Matthew. And at one point he writes, it is as if God had grabbed us by the hair and had pulled us up into heaven. What's he talking about? The expository preaching of the Holy Scriptures. So it was in the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield that lit the fire of revival in America and Britain during the Great Awakening. My friends, if we seek a similar outbreak of God's saving power, and we do, then the best thing we can do along with prayer is to preach the Word of God and to do so everywhere we can. When Jeremiah's contemporary, the prophet Ezekiel, in exile, he was, while Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon, and he's wondering how new life could ever come to God's people. The Lord took him to a place called the Valley of Dry Bones, and he had him preach. I have to say, I don't envy any of the prophets. They tended to leave miserable experiences. But least of all do I envy, but I ever want to be, the prophet Ezekiel. Just all kinds of onerous experiences. And he's a veteran by now, and God brings him to this valley that is literally scattered with human bones. And the Lord asks him a question, Ezekiel 37:3, son of man, can these bones live? And he's a veteran prophet. He's not playing games. He says, Lord, you know, just cut to the chase. Tell me what you want to do. And the Lord says, prophesy over these bones, son of man. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 37:4. And so he begins preaching the word of God. And as he does so, he notices a wind blowing across the valley. It's the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit attends to the preaching of the word of God, that which is dead comes to life. And they start moving, and then sinews form on them, and then flesh, and then skin. Verse 10. Finally, they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. We likewise must pray for God's Spirit to attend to the preaching of His Word, enabling those who are dead and lost in sin to believe and have new life. In Isaiah 55, the Lord gave another perspective on His Word. There He compared it to the rain and snow that fall down from heaven and water the earth. Now we know how that is. It's November. Many of us had grass seed put on our yards. Probably in October, we did. And that means it's got to be watered. But how much better it is and less expensive when the rain falls. Because when the rain falls on the seed that's on the ground, it doesn't take long before the grass comes up. And we know this from all of agricultural life. And God says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Now there again, we see the divine origin of Scripture. It's the Word of God that goes out of His mouth, but then it brings life. Bread for the eater, seed of the sower. The Word of God causes that which was dead and dry to be vibrant and to live. Do we realize what a privilege it is for us as God's people to possess so great a treasure as our Bibles? This statement says that if we will devote ourselves, yes, if you will devote yourself to reading and studying the Bible and faithfully attending the preaching of the Bible in the church, then God will cause you to abound in spiritual life. You will grow spiritually. Your faith will be made strong. You see, when we read the Bible and hear the preaching of the Bible, we're doing far more than gaining information that people say to you. I mean, haven't you read it before? Don't you already know what's in there? Well, the answer is, not really. I'm learning stuff all the time. And what information we get from the Bible. But that's not the only thing going on. The Word of God has power like rain that falls on my dry soul. And it penetrates. It causes me to abound in the things of the Lord. And then Isaiah says this, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You know, that being said, I have no doubt that when Baruch read and re-preached those sermons from Jeremiah, that there were people, in fact, we're going to see, there were people who responded in faith and repentance, and they were forgiven as God desired. And for the others, like Jehoiakim, who so sacrilegiously treated God's word, well, the Lord has another purpose than salvation. He has a purpose in judgment. And he gave them an opportunity to repent, to return in true faith. But by rejecting his word, they confirmed his intention to bring them into judgment. Well, let me briefly point out that the central role, this central role given to the ministry of God's word, should, among other things, greatly inform our whole approach to world missions. The singular method of all true missions is to preach God's word to those who've not yet heard it. And to that end, there will often be great logistical exertions. There's money that has to be raised. There's people who have to learn obscure languages and teach it. There's good deeds, maybe medical missions, and they take place to commend the preaching and to make connections with the people. It's all good so long as the word is preached. So long as the word is preached. But if you do all of that and don't preach the word, there is no missions. There is no salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Any mission strategy that does not center on Bible preaching, and yes, that includes church planting and the training of indigenous preachers, it simply is not biblical missions. And so Paul raises a series of questions in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? And we see the whole church is invested in the labor of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. Without preaching, there is no hearing. There is no salvation. But preachers must be sent. They must be trained. They must be supported. They must be assisted. They certainly must be prayed for. People must be invited to come to the church. One of the most valuable things you can do is to invite someone you know, particularly an unbeliever. Hey, come to church. Hear the preaching of God's word. And I guarantee the word of God will be preached. Christ will be exalted. And therefore, what Paul says, that accolade he gives following those questions, belongs not just to the preacher, but to all who participate in the broad endeavor of preaching God's word. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. On June 18th, 1981, a private American ship, it was actually a tugboat, drop anchor offshore a secluded beach in communist China in a situation actually of great danger. And the ship was sponsored by Open Doors Ministry. And on it were crates in which were found 1 million small print Chinese language Bibles. They'd actually been printed to look almost the same as Mao Zedong's Little Red Book. That was a little disguise trick. And they had connections with the house church movement. And the house church leaders at that time were bemoaning the lack of Bibles because they were outlawed and they were persecuted. And you talk to people who were involved. They said, you know, the only person in our church who has a Bible is the pastor. And so what we do, we come to church with notebooks and we write down just the passage for next week. And we learn it. One minister talks about one time we came across 3 Bibles. It was such a treasure. There were 500 people in our church. So we tore it into pieces. Chapter by chapter, book by book, and you take that book, I'll take that. You take Daniel, you take Joshua, you get Matthew, but don't take care of that because we're going to trade them later. And these Americans said, well, why don't we do something about that? And a wealthy donor gave the money. They printed 1 million little red cover, entire Bible, Chinese Bibles. And then at great peril, they actually sailed there, they steamed their tugboat offshore of this beach, and there were a couple thousand Chinese Christians there to meet them. It was all well coordinated, and they brought the crates in, and they stacked them on the beach. This is massive, 1 million Bibles. And then while that was going on, actually right afterwards, while the Bibles were still there, Wouldn't you know it, a military patrol comes by, and they run across one of the caches of Bibles, and they arrest the men who were found there. And they, at first, they tried to burn the Bibles. I suppose they were somewhat wet, the coverings. They couldn't get them, and so they threw them into the ocean. They threw them all, they dumped them all into the sea. But after they left, the Christians went into the ocean, and they painstakingly got them all out. Then they dried them page by page. Those Bibles would be renowned as the wet Bibles. A little later on, there was a distribution center. I mean, this whole operation, and they were just sending a million Bibles all around. And they had a distribution center, and the authorities found it. In that case, they arrested the men there, and they took the Bibles, and they threw them into a septic tank, into a sewer. And the Christians went into the sewer and got those Bibles out. And those are the perfumed Bibles, because they were perfumed page after page that was dried and perfumed. Even today, the wet Bibles and the perfumed Bibles are great treasures. Among those people, those spiritually enlivened brothers and sisters of ours who so craved the Word of God. You know what the name of that operation was, the whole smuggling operation was? The name of the million Bible operation was Operation Pearl. Now, where did that come from? Operation Pearl. It came from Matthew 13:45-46, where our Lord Jesus said this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Well, Jesus was referring to the gospel and its message of salvation that's found in the Bible. The gospel message of the Son of God dying on the cross, shedding his blood, so that sinners who believe, who confess their sins and believe, that they might be forgiven and have eternal life. Here's the question: do we esteem the book as Christ would have us to do? Are we willing to risk our freedom and livelihoods? Yes, maybe our lives, the way that Baruch did, and countless other Christians, like those Americans who were anchored off this Chinese coast with no authorization whatsoever. Do we read our Bibles in the expectation that God is going to convey life to my soul? Do we share God's Word with those who do not know Him? Unless we do, they cannot be saved. Well, if we treasure God's Word, Jesus spoke another parable. I'll conclude with this, because it will be true with us. He said in Matthew 7, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Matthew 7:24-25. You know, Baruch turned out all right. Jeremiah and Baruch, they were immortal until the work God had assigned to them was accomplished. And by reading from the scroll, they had prepared with such great effort. They offered eternal life to everyone, so that, as God said, they may turn from their evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and forgive their sin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. And oh, Father, how we desire that the lost would be found and saved. That those people, Lord, who are destined for judgment, that they would hear your Word. Lord, maybe your Word as we preach it, as we broadcast it from this church or from other churches, Lord, as we hand them a Bible, as we speak to them the Bible. Father, cause your Word to go forth, and cause it to go forth with that saving power that you ascribe to the gospel. Yes, Lord, make it your power for salvation to all who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.